So we're in week two of a three-week series we're doing about parenting. Last week was entitled Children Are a Gift, and that was the main idea, that they're a gift and not a curse. And we need to say that these days, because that's not what our culture believes. Is they believe children are a hardship, they get in the way, they make life harder, and that's just half the truth, all right? They are a gift. So that was last week. If you missed it, you can catch up. You'll be okay this week. It's not dependent on last week, but that's an important component in your parenting, is to wrestle with that and what that means for your own life. This week, we're talking about parenting and your sanctification, or I'm calling it the sanctified parent, because I want to be hopeful, all right? So we're talking about the sanctified parent this morning. And then next week, Heather, my wife, will join me, who is also singing, leading worship this morning. And we'll talk about how discipline equals love. We could say pain equals love, too. We'll get into that next week. We'll get real practical next week. So I know that's what you parents want me to talk about the most, is give me some advice, and we'll do some of that next week. But I'm trying to deal with your heart first, okay? Because that's what God's most interested in. All right, so that's kind of the plan. If you are not a parent, or your kids are grown, and you feel almost not responsible at all for them at this point, I want to tell you, I'm intentionally doing these messages in a way that will be life to you too, okay? And so I don't want you to check out and be like, this has got nothing to do with me. It very much does, and I hope it'll be obvious as we go, okay? So I'm not leaving you out, but we are. The application is going to be mostly focused on parents. You might have to do a little more work for yourself in that arena, okay? So I want to show you something about parenting this morning from a passage that isn't directly about parenting, okay? But you're just going to have to trust me. You'll see how it connects by the end, okay? And if not, I'll just tell you next week, and you can have a cliffhanger until next week. I'm kidding. No, I'm going to do that today. We're going to look at a particular moment in the life of Peter. Peter's really interesting because he's probably most famous for walking on water, right? That was his high water mark. That was his kind of his best moment, right? When he's caught in a storm and Jesus appears walking on the water, kind of catching up to them in the storm, to the boat, and Jesus calls Peter out on the water, and Peter is crazy enough to do it. And Peter actually walks on water until, as the story goes, he gets distracted by the storm, and he drops like a stone, like me jumping into a pool. Okay, he just goes right to the bottom, and Jesus comes to rescue him out and says, you know, there, Peter, oh, ye of little faith, and he walks him back to the boat, right? That's Peter walked on water. Okay, that's the guy we're going to talk about. Peter's also famous for this story, which is his low moment. When he completely, it's like the memory of that miraculous event is basically wiped out by this one story, okay? And I'm going to show you how this connects to your life as a parent, okay? So, to give you some context here for this story, what happens right before this, Judas, remember Judas Iscariot, has already begun the process of betraying Jesus that will eventually get Jesus onto the cross. That's already in the works, okay? So this is the Last Supper, and last meaning the last Passover they will share before Jesus goes to the cross, okay? So this is the dramatic conclusion of the Gospels. This is towards the end of that story before Jesus goes to the cross. The disciples start to argue during this Last Supper together about who's going to be the greatest, because they really, really understand Jesus. Right? No, they have lost the plot still. At the last moment, they are still confused about the whole situation. They're arguing, like, I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're going to be the greatest. He likes me more. You know, I've spent more time with him. No, you haven't. I've got the link to his calendar. I can get an appointment anytime I want, right? And they're just arguing about who's the greatest, which had to be depressing for Jesus. I can't imagine Jesus knowing. And he has told them he's going to die. He has informed them, I'm going to die. And then Peter, in the middle of this argument, Jesus points at Peter, and he says this. He calls him out of the group, right there in front of everybody. And here's what he says. He's going to prophesy to him. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 34. It says, Simon, Simon, which is Peter's name before Jesus changed it, all right? His birth name, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. That's not good news. It's not good when a prophecy starts with that. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. It's like what Jesus just said didn't register at all. I'll die for you, Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So this is not a positive and encouraging prophetic word. Jesus does not stop Satan from sifting Peter. I mean, what follows the but in that prophecy is not, Peter, I prayed for you and I said no to Satan. He can't sift you like wheat. He doesn't say that. What he says is, I pray that your faith will not fail. I pray that when Satan sifts you like wheat, you won't crumble under the temptation. He doesn't say, but don't worry, Peter, I've handled it. Your life's going to be easy, buddy. He doesn't say that. He says, this is going to be hard. I mean, Satan's sifting you like wheat. I don't know if you know anything about wheat. I don't grow and harvest wheat, but I Googled it just like Kelly did. I Googled it, and sifting is where you crush it so that this hard shell comes off and you toss it in the air so the chaff blows away. It means Satan wants to crush you. And I said, okay, I'll pray for Peter. That's Jesus' prophecy to him. This is not encouraging. Peter seems to miss it, and his response is, as we have, if you study the life, read the other stories about Peter, it's not surprising. He responds with a kind of false bravado, false confidence. But here's the thing I want to point out right at the start. Peter, I don't think Peter's faking it. I don't think Peter's pretending to be courageous. He actually believes what he's saying. He believes that when Satan comes to sift him like wheat, that he will not crumble, that he is a believer, he knows Jesus, he's loyal. I will follow you anywhere. He means it. He means what he says. He's not lying. So while it's maybe true that Satan is the acting agent of Peter's coming temptation, it is ultimately God's decision to place Peter in this position. You've got to see that. There's a lot of theology in this interaction. Like, rebuke Satan. Rebuke him. That's biblical. But you also got to understand that ultimately Satan is a dog on a leash, and the leash is in God's hand. And whatever Satan is doing in your life, God not only knows about it, he has given the thumbs up. And yeah, do your spiritual warfare, right? Rebuke him. Maybe that's what God wants you to learn, is that when you rebuke the devil, he leaves. But you got to understand, God has put you in this position. It's not like God took a break or took a nap and is out to lunch, and Satan's like, sweet, the boss is gone, I'll go hassle Peter. That is not what's happening. Jesus is very clear to Peter. Satan asked, I said, okay, I'll pray for Peter. That's what's happening, all right? If that upsets you, I'm sorry. Take it up with Jesus. That's the situation we're all in, okay? So then Judas completes his betrayal by leading the Roman guards and the Pharisees to Jesus. There's that famous story. They show up and Peter lops off one of the guard's ears because he's like, hey, I'm not going to betray you. I'm following you to the end. I'll die for you, or I'll go to prison for you, or both. They arrest Jesus, take him to put him on a false trial, and Peter was there for the arrest, and then it says he follows this procession of guards and Pharisees and all these religious people who want Jesus dead. He follows this procession at a distance. Not exactly Mr. Courageous anymore. His courage is starting to fail. And we pick up the story in Luke 22, 54 to 62. Verse 54 says, "Then they seized him being Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour," so he had a minute to reset. "After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And this detail in verse 61, only Luke's gospel has it. It's a powerful detail. Look what it says. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter from across the courtyard." He's being interrogated. The rooster crows, and he looks over at Peter, right at him. "And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." So Peter was close enough to hear what was happening with Jesus as he's being interrogated, but far enough away to hide among the onlookers around the fire. And so when a little servant girl, this is probably a young servant girl, the lowest class that there could be, a young girl who's a servant, he recognized him and asked him about it publicly, and he's intimidated by the little servant girl. Big, strong, courageous Peter with his sword on his side. He just lopped off a Roman guard's ear. He's the man. I will follow you to prison or to death. Whatever it costs me, Jesus, I'll follow you. And now he's intimidated by a little girl in the middle of the night by a fire. Peter denied knowing Jesus to her, and a little while later he was asked again. He denied being one of the disciples at all. And then lastly, an hour later, after he had plenty of time to think about it, someone asked again, and he denied it a third time. I've often wondered why it needed to be three denials. Why three? This is my theory. I go back to the start of that story when Jesus prophesied to him. I do believe Peter believed he would never deny Jesus. Jesus was not wondering if Peter would deny him. He already knew what was in Peter's heart. Jesus knew what was in his heart. He knew what he would do. The person that didn't know was Peter. Peter thought, "I'm the man. I would never do that." And Peter needed to find out what was really in there. He needed to get over. He needed to be pushed to the point of breaking so he could see. He needed the shell of bravado and courage needed to be crushed and blown away by the wind. The only way to do that is for there to be pressure. And God provided through Satan. I'm sorry. Satan's a dog on a leash. I'm not saying he's good. He's evil. But God used Satan like a puppet to put pressure on Peter so that Peter could discover what was really in his heart. And his response of running away weeping bitterly was the right one. That was the wind blowing the chaff out of his heart. God orchestrated events to put enough pressure on Peter to bring him to the point of failure. Everybody in this room, I know, knows what that feels like. Every one of you. Stuff starts swirling around you and you feel pressure and intimidation and difficulty and life presses and you're like, "I'm rebuking the devil." Rebuke him. He might let go of you. But the pressure, what is it revealing? It's not revealing something about Satan. It's revealing something about you. And that's what God is doing. And I'm more concerned with what God is doing than what Satan is doing. Get me? Not saying he's good for you and you should. There's going to be a day when Satan goes to hell. And we will cheer. The mean junkyard dog is done with. That day is coming. And that's going to be a good day. But he's a dog on a chain. In this moment, God was doing at least two things at the same time. You know, he can do that. He's not like me. He can do two things, billions of things at the same time. At least two of the things he's doing is he's using the crowds to bring Jesus to the cross. The crowds and Judas. Even Judas's betrayal. Jesus has got to get to the cross to die and then be resurrected. The only way he gets there is through evil people. That's a tough one. At the same time, God is using this little servant girl to push Peter and to bring him to the point of realizing what's really in his heart. God is using the pressure to sanctify Peter. So I want to show you a clip from a movie I have not watched in a very long time. It's a short clip from the movie Hondo. So roll that hilarious.
Where's your mother?
You want a kiss?
Any luck?
Not a bite this morning.
You see where the sun is?
Up there.
Yeah, on the back of your neck. You're casting a shadow. If you can see it, the fish can see it. Always least with the sun in your face. The other bank's the place. That is, if you want my opinion.
Gosh, Imperato, I want your opinion. But Mama won't let me go over there.
Why not?
I can't swim.
You can't what?
I can't swim.
How old are you?
6.
He learned. Everybody should swim. Just reach out in front of you and grab a handful of water. Pull it back towards you. Not too fast. That's the way I learned.
I did it, Imperato! I did it!
Good.
Well, how will he get back?
Swim.
Well, he might drown.
Well, then you go get him.
Well, I can't swim either.
So sometimes you're John Wayne, and sometimes you're a kid being thrown into the deep end. And it's real funny when you're John Wayne or you're watching John Wayne. Not so funny when you're being yelled at, just grab a handful of water and pull it towards you. When you first become a parent, you think you're going to be John Wayne. You think, you know, I'm going to make some mistakes and make some unconventional decisions, I'm sure. But in the end, it's all going to go well. The kid's going to swim. What you think? You think you're going to sort of strut your way through parenting? That's what I thought. I'm going to just fake it till I make it. It'll be fine. And you sort of put your chin up and your chest out, and you sort of do the John Wayne swagger. This is going on Instagram right here, right? You just do this right here, and I'm going to be fine. It's going to be great. I'm a good dad. And you just do that. You think that's how it's going to be? Throughout the pregnancy, you're talking together about all the things you're going to do as a parent and not do. You know it will have its challenges. Sure, you're humble. But you did some babysitting in high school. I'm not going to make the same mistakes my parents made. I'm going to start where they left off and take it from there. That's what it's going to be. You've got this. We definitely aren't going to be as bad parents like some people are. I remember before we had our first child, sitting in the shopping mall back when people did such things, and watching a mom chasing her little three-year-old down the breezeway, and the child was going full tilt with a big smile on its face, and she's going, "Stop!" The situation's out of control. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let that happen. Then I lost my child twice. Completely lost her. And you realize now, I don't think I'm John Wayne. I think I'm the kid being tossed into the lake. I remember when they handed me Caitlin and she was this big. And I thought I had the distinct feeling of drowning in that moment. I am over my head. This is a human. You're handing me a human being. Do you know this thing is alive? And the way Lindsay Hubbard described it this morning, exactly right. This child, this thing cannot do anything without me. And I am an idiot. I'm not John Wayne. Somebody take it back. Can you bring it back there and let it sleep? I don't understand this thing at all. What am I doing? Remember putting her in the car seat right in front of the hospital? And they're also helpful until that moment. They just put the child in a car seat and you click the thing and like, am I doing this right? There should be more straps. I feel like there should be straps and more foam. There should be an airbag or something. Like, and then you drive like 10 miles an hour and you go over the speed bump like real slow. She's okay? I don't want to hurt her neck, right? And you have this feeling of it's drowned. You are drowning. You are reaching for dry land and it is not there. That's the feeling. And that feeling doesn't really go away. You just constantly feel like you're reaching out, grabbing a handful of water and pulling it, going, where's the bank? And every time you sort out, okay, I can do the doggy paddle, I've figured this out, there's a new challenge, a new thing, and the shore just moves again. The child is now a little older and has opinions. You're like, when did the opinions start? When did the words come? You're reasoning with me? Stop it. Don't argue. I don't have reasons. I'm just doing the best. I'm drowning. Don't ask me for reasons why you can't do and you can't do things. I don't know. It's life. Don't make this harder than it needs to be. Sometimes you're John Wayne. Sometimes you're the kid being thrown in to the lake. It's cruel that by the time you finally learn swim as a parent, you're old and they're taking care of you. Cruel. I think this dynamic tends to cause us to think that the biggest need in our parenting is to increase our skill set. I got to figure out how to swim. I got to get my stroke right. We see the weaknesses in our children and we assume that the problem is that we are incompetent. And therefore, the answer is to increase our competency. So that causes you to do things like start Googling everything. How do I potty train? How do I do this? What's the skills? And yeah, you need competencies, okay? That's really helpful. We're going to do some of that next week. But that's not the answer to your problem. You know that God isn't interested in your competency nearly as much as He is interested in your sanctification. He's not nearly as interested in your skill set as a parent as He is in your sanctification. In fact, God is equally as interested in your maturity as He is in your children's. That's a revelation. He is just as interested in you growing to be like Him as He is in your child's growing to be more like Him. And He can do two things at the same time, just like with Peter. To take the video metaphor a little further, God has thrown both you and your children into the deep end together. You are not John Wayne. You are splashing around, and your child is next to you splashing around, and you look over. This happens to you when your kids are teenagers, and you realize we're both in the same pool. God's working on both of us, and He's using you to grow me just as much as He's using me to grow you. And when I say just as much, I really mean that. It is equal. He is using your child in your life just as much as he is using you in theirs. It doesn't feel like it half the time because you're the one teaching them stuff because they don't know anything. But the truth is, you're both in the lake. And the one who threw you in ultimately was God. Going back to Peter, every parent should at some point feel what Peter felt in that moment where he failed and he looks up and he sees Jesus staring back at him. That moment where you blow it as a parent, where you get too mad and you lose your temper, or you fail to show up for them when you needed to show up for them, or you just, and you know you blew it, you know you made a mistake, and you're wrong, and they saw it. They know it too. It's a bad feeling. It's all right when you can kind of pretend like you can blow it off. They don't know it. There comes a moment when they look at you and they look at you disappointed. Bad. And you feel Jesus looking at you. Weeping bitterly was the right response. So the next time we see Peter is after the death and resurrection of Jesus in John 21. We don't know what's going on with him during that moment. He doesn't show up at the crucifixion, but most of them don't. They all scatter, except for John. But we pick up back with Peter. We find Peter with his friends in John chapter 21. We aren't told that story about how he got back in with his friends and how that went down, but it's plain to see that he had done what Jesus told him to do in the prophecy, was that when you fail, go back, run to your brothers. And that's what he's done. He's run to them and not away from them. They're fishing at night in the story in John 21. And as the sun breaks, it's this beautiful moment. The sun breaks as breaks right over the horizon. As the sun came up, they've been fishing all night out there on the water. John looks at the beach and he sees the figure of Jesus standing there as the sun hits him. Can't believe it. He says, "Hey, Peter, there's Jesus." Peter, who I think is now familiar with jumping out of boats to go to Jesus, he jumps out of the boat and he swims his way to the shore. And he has a conversation with Jesus. Jesus is there. There's a fire going. He's cooking breakfast, which is a cool detail. He's serving them. Jesus has a fire and breakfast and pulls Peter aside to talk, just the two of them. No shame, no anger, not a hint of disappointment, just a welcoming invitation. And he asks Peter if he loves him. And he asks Peter this three times. Why three times? Once for every betrayal. Once for every statement of, "I don't know him." Once for every revelation that Peter had of the brokenness and the weakness that was in his heart. And for each of those denials, each of those questions, Peter says, "Yeah, I love you. I do." Then Jesus tells Peter that he will one day die a martyr. It's an interesting, powerful detail. And it says, so that he would know that his death would glorify God. It was good news. What Jesus was telling him was, Peter, the day's going to come when you face death, not just public social shame, but when you stand there and you face death itself, and instead of denying me, you will say, "I will not deny him," and they will kill you for it, and it will be the best day of your life. Because you will see that I have changed you from a man who denies me three times to a man who stands up under the pressure of torture and death. Jesus didn't just die to cover his denials. Jesus died and rose again, and he restored Peter to himself, and he promised them, "You're going to be different. I'm going to change you into a man that doesn't do that anymore." And isn't that what we want? That's what we're after. I want to be like post-denial Peter. And God, if you want to put pressure on me, then put pressure on me so I can see what's there, because I want you to change me. This is what he did for Peter, and it's what he's doing for us. The parents, God is using your children to sanctify you just as much as he's using you to sanctify them. The reality is that our character and our relationship with Jesus will have the greatest impact on our children, positively or negatively, than any competency could ever hope to achieve. I'll tell you one story about my dad. It's a good one. Breathe, you're fine. We were on vacation recently with my wife's family, and one of them, we were talking about back in the 90s, there was this revival that happened up in Canada, Toronto, Canada. And we were talking about kind of the good and the bad stuff that happened from that, you know, kind of griping a little bit about people doing dumb things in the church. And somebody said, you know, didn't your dad go up there to Toronto? I said, yeah. And I told them this story, but I remember him coming back from that conference. And sitting at our dinner table and crying and laughing, talking about what happened there. And I couldn't remember before that, at least now, I can't remember my dad doing a lot of crying and a lot of laughing. And I remember, and I said, when we were talking about it, I said, you know, what hit me from that moment, I didn't understand a lot of what was going on. But I saw my dad had been transformed by God. I made the connection that he was this way. He was okay. You know? Just not a happy, smiley, laughy guy. And not a lot of crying around the house. You know? Then he goes and he meets with God. And he comes back. And ever since that moment, he's been a laughy, cry guy. And it was a transformation. I thought, God is a God who changes people. And that understanding has never left me. And it wasn't his awesome skill. It's not like he went to a parenting conference or read a good parenting book and figured out how to parent so that he's not throwing people into the pool, right? Instead, he didn't do that. He just met with God. God changed him, and I saw it. And that's what God is doing with you, with your kids. That stuff has a bigger impact by a mile than you figuring out the right techniques and upping your skill set. Go ahead and work on your skill set, but that's not what's going to leave a mark on your kids. What leaves a mark is God's transformation in your life and letting him sanctify you. And the place where it's going to happen, if you're married, it's your spouse. They're going to drive you crazy and make you repent a lot. The same thing's going to happen with your children. It is a part of the pressure God has sent into your life to sift you like wheat. You will be under pressure. You'll come driving home from church, and you've been a holy saint for 2 hours. And that child is tired and hungry and is not going to pretend to be a holy saint. And they will start poking you. Dad, 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 dad. Y'all are getting annoyed, aren't you? Yeah. You feel it? Dad, mom, mom, mom. Dad's not answering me. Mom. Now you have your wife and your child. Dad, dad. What? I just want to go home where it's quiet and I can stare at the wall and maybe take a nap. And what's happening there is not everybody else acting the fool. It's God putting pressure on you and letting you see, oh, there's something gross in there. When I get hangry, you're just seeing yourself. I'm getting irritated. Why am I irritated? And you look, God is, you're just like Peter. You thought you were John Wayne, and you're really grabbing a handful of water. You are not the savior in your child's story or yours. Jesus is. You are not the expert on life. Jesus is. You are not the solution to their problems. Jesus is. You are not the model to which they should aspire. Jesus is. You are not training them for life. You are training them for eternity. To reach in front of you, grab a handful of water and pull. We need to discover the thing that Peter discovered when he walked on water. Is that Jesus is in there with you. Yeah, he threw you in. But then he did a big cannonball next to you. And he's got a smile on his face. He's having a grand old time. And he's right there swinging along saying, you can do this, you can do this. I'm with you. I'm carrying you. Just reach, grab a handful of water, keep pulling. I'm with you. I'm right in here. I'm not drowning, and you're not going to drown either. So I have a couple of applications for you. One is don't separate yourself from the community of faith. Look at Peter, with all his weaknesses, he did the right thing. He wept bitterly, and he went back to his community, just like Jesus told him to do. I see, I'm going to be really direct, I see parents in this church separating themselves from each other. And I think the core reason is not that you're too busy, is that you don't want to see other people see what a bad parent you are. You don't want other people to see how ornery your kid gets and how they don't listen to you. And how they seem to not be bothered by saying no to you constantly so that they can do some foolish, stupid thing that might get them killed. You just don't want to have to deal with the embarrassment of that. And so it's easy to allow life to crowd out the community part of parenting. I think it's a massive mistake. I'm telling you, you will regret it when you're my age. You will wish your children had grown up with other kids and had more fights. You want them to get together and fight and be mad at each other, and you want to have this situation that's awkward and weird because somebody else's kid did something to your kid, and you're pretty sure your kid did nothing wrong, and they're mad at your kid for no good reason, and now you got to have this weird conversation with each other as grown adults. Welcome to sanctification. And then you got to go to your kids together, and you got to get them to make up with each other. That is not fun. But you need to sign up for it. Because you got to get sanctified, and your kids got to get sanctified. And it is a fast track to their sanctification. And you do, if you live separately, with your kids separate, you will have a peaceful, peaceful, quiet home. But they will not get sanctified the way they need to be. And neither will you. Be like Peter. Run to the community. And be a part of it. Be together enough that other parents will see your weaknesses. I know this is a tall order, but I lived it. Be together enough and long enough at a time where your child is hungry and cranky and everybody gets to see the real them and gets to see the real you not know how to handle it. You need it. It'll be such an encouragement. If nothing else, it's an encouragement to everybody else. Oh, they're just as bad as me. Isn't that wonderful when you discover that? Being together is not what you do only when you're above water and swimming along great doing the backstroke. Being together is what you do when you're drowning. Number two, don't hide from Jesus. Run to Him, just like Peter. Prioritize word, prayer, worship, and fellowship in your life. If you're married, help each other make time for this. If you're not married, find a friend to help you make time for this. Repent often and receive His grace quickly. Most people lean one way or the other. You're quick. You have no problem saying, I'm bad, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. But then you beat yourself up forever after that. Other people don't apologize. It's very hard to admit weakness. And so avoid both mistakes. Repent to your kids. Repent, 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 repent constantly. I'm sorry, I blew it. You blew it too, and I got to tell you about that, but I blew it too. I shouldn't have gotten mad. I shouldn't have yelled at you. That's my sanctification happening. I got squeezed and something gross came out of me. You got squeezed, something gross came out of you too. So let's talk about that. You repent and you repent and you repent. They should know what it looks like for a grown-up to say they're sorry and to really repent. I want my children to know what to do when they sin. I want them to know what it looks like to sin and then run to Jesus. Not to sin and then pretend like they didn't and run away. But to sin and run to Jesus. And how are they going to know if they don't see you do it? You're the way they know how to repent. So you are training them when you blow it. What good news is that? How cool is that? You get to see one day, Dad didn't cry. The next day, he cried all the time. I've seen him. If your children haven't seen you cry, fellas, you're making a mistake. They need to see what moves you to tears, and they'll know that's important in life by what you cry about. You cry about them. You cry about Jesus. You cry about sad things. And you're teaching them, and you cry about your own sin. And they'll see, Dad's not perfect, but look at what God's doing in his life. He's changing him over time. I see Mom, and she repents to me. Little old me. She says, I'm sorry for doing that or not doing this like I should have. Will you forgive me? Me? Forgive Mom? Yeah. I want to leave you with one final scripture, Philippians 1:6. This is our hope. As parents, as not parents, and every combination in between, take hope in Philippians 1:6. Here's what it says. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus left Peter on the beach. Peter, don't worry. One day you'll pass this test, and it'll be glorious. So parents, don't worry. One day, you will pass the test, and God will cover you from here to there. Amen? So why don't we stand up? I want to pray for you. After I pray, we're going to sing one last song together. I want to encourage you to, if you're feeling like Peter at the moment, like, you know, I'm a failure. Worship is redemptive to us for many reasons. One of them is you're running to Jesus. You with me? You're saying, hey, I'm running to you. I'm not going to hide over here and lick my wounds and feel bad. I'm going to run to Jesus, and I'm going to let him ask me. Say, hey, can we talk for a minute? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah, you know I do. Well, don't worry, because one day you're going to pass this test. I'm going to see to it. So just keep swimming. And so that's what I want to pray for. So then as you worship, if that's where you're at, don't just check out. Like, think of it like as you're singing, I'm going to run to Jesus and bring him my failure, and just stand there in line next to Peter with Jesus and let him restore me. Amen. So let's pray. God, first, I just ask you right now for every parent in the room that feels like they're drowning, God, that they would feel just the togetherness of that, that they're not the only one that has those moments, and maybe they're having those moments all the time. God, you have thrown us all into the deep end. God, help us to remember right now in this moment that you are with us. You're not standing on the shore barking instructions. You're in the lake, swimming along next to us, having a good time, watching us learn to be like you. God, I pray that you would banish loneliness and separation in this church. that it would be, that we would be rid of it. That you would cultivate openness and togetherness, not just when we're swimming well, but when we feel like we're drowning. God, help us to be like Peter, who runs to you. God, I pray that you would make us parents that are humble, brokenhearted over our own sin, quick to repent, and quick to receive your grace to us. God, that we would model that over everything else to our children. God, I do ask you to, will you raise, increase the skill set? But as you do so, would you make us like you? Most of all, we ask you, would you do that for our kids? God, would you squeeze them gently enough, but hard enough, that they would come to see what's in their heart? Would you sanctify them? God, would you teach them what it means to follow you? God, would you teach them what it means for you to rescue them from trouble? God, would you teach them what it means to be fathered by you, to be led by you, to be loved by you, to be cared for by you, to be used, to have an impact on the world by you? God, would you connect them with yourself? And God, would you use us in our strengths and in our weaknesses to bring them to that place? God, we hold our children up before you right now. We ask you, would you make them like you? What we want above all else. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.